In John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus deliberately, there's an account in which the Lord Jesus deliberately allowed a good friend of his to die. The man's name was Lazarus. He had known Jesus for a long time. And Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, famous friends of the Lord's, that we all know their names, were so close to the Lord Jesus, one might have expected that someone that close would not have to experience grief and loss, or have to ask the hard questions like, Lord, if you had been here, this might not have happened. One might assume that simply being very close to the Lord Jesus in proximity might protect one from grief. But one would be mistaken if one assumed that. Being close to the Lord Jesus does not protect you from grief in every case. What it does is it brings perspective, which takes you beyond the grief into the reason that the Lord has come, and that reason is resurrection. The hope is not in this age. The hope is in the age to come. I'd like you to look with me at John chapter 11 and notice the words of Mary as she speaks with the Lord Jesus. Her brother is dead and in the tomb. Jesus has arrived somewhat late by Mary's estimation. And she wonders out loud about these events. Of course, we know because we've read it that this was intended for a purpose. She did not know this because she was living it. By the way, when this life is over and you look back on your life, you will have that same sensation that we have when we read in the scriptures of people's experiences. You'll read the end into the beginning and you will know it turns out okay. But when you're living it, you have the big questions. So whenever you're reading in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, realize these people were living it out just like you, and they didn't get to read the end of the chapter until it happened, just like you. So Martha comes, as the Lord Jesus comes up to her in verse 21 of John chapter 11, and Martha comes to him and says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. A simple statement, the question, you know, maybe she was disappointed or whatever, it doesn't say, but it's obvious that she's wrestling with this business of death, this terrible, terrible reality that her brother had died. By the way, it's not entirely true. What she said isn't entirely true. What would have been true is what? He simply wouldn't have died that day. You understand? But Jesus was going to actually explain to her something far beyond this. He was going to solve the entire problem of death. And that's why he wanted Lazarus to go ahead and experience it so that Jesus could then bring him back, which is really a resuscitation in this case, not a complete resurrection, but a resuscitation. But to demonstrate that Jesus had power over it and that this was his purpose in coming, this is why this is taking place. So Mary says, Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. Or my brother wouldn't have died. And then she says, even now I know whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. Hint, hint, hint. And I don't know if she really knew everything she was saying. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now he is speaking of resurrection right here. Your brother will rise again. And Martha knows exactly what he's talking about. She is not in the dark about resurrection. None of the Jewish people were. This was a common understanding among the Jewish people, that resurrection is real. And so when Jesus says this to her, Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now note right now, right here, what she's saying, because Jesus affirms this. This is the understanding. Resurrection happens on the last day, meaning at the end of this age. She knows this. This is what's taught very clearly in Daniel chapter 12, and we see it implied and stated in many places. Now, Martha knows this, And so she says, yes, I know, Lord. He'll rise again on the last day. She had no idea Jesus was going to bring him back at this point, resuscitate him. And she has her theology squared away. Notice, though, resurrection is something that happens at the end of the age. Until the end of the age, there is no resurrection, which would mean, and I'll just give you the hint right now, that would mean that if a resurrection happened, that would mean it would be the beginning of the end of the age. Do you understand that? And this was not lost on these people. If a real resurrection happened, not a resuscitation, but a resurrection into an indestructible new body, if that happened, Martha knew that would mean the end of the age was upon people, that the beginning of the end was here. And this conditions everything the early Christians and knowledgeable Christians ever since then. It conditions everything they know and how they live their life. The beginning of the end has already started. And so they're always looking for the next step, you see. So she says this to him. And then Jesus says the most astounding thing. See, she didn't know what he was going to say. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am this. I am the resurrection and the life, the eternal life. Her eyes would have widened because this is not something just anybody would say. I mean, this is an amazing thing. We're used to reading it. You're a Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian long, long, long time, and you've read this so many times, you memorize it, and you've seen flannel graphs about it ever since you were a little kid, and you go, yes, yes, I understand. Do you know how shocking this would be to her? Because she knew resurrection only happens at the end of the age. Jesus says, I am this resurrection. Then he says, he who believes in me will live even when he dies, even if he dies in this age. That death will simply be a transition. If he believes in me, that death will simply be a transition. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to her. I know that you understand resurrection is happening at the end of the age. Now listen, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, I am the beginning of the end. And I am the promise. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. You're looking at the reality of resurrection right now. I'll prove it to you. And he went right over and he brought her brother back to demonstrate just how easy death was going to be defeated. And when I say easy, what I mean is, not that the cross was easy, but that it was a foregone conclusion that the cross would work and that the Lord Jesus Christ would not remain dead. And so he's proving to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. So from here on in, imagine Martha after the resurrection among the women, understanding these things and remembering back to what Jesus had said to her. I am the resurrection. This is what he meant. This is what he meant. The beginning of the end. Wow. It won't be long now. But it's been 2,000 years. That's what you're thinking. I know that's what you're thinking. And so my answer is the same as Peter's answer when people said that. Aren't you glad he waited for you? But the beginning of the end has started in Jesus Christ and in his physical resurrection. This is absolutely crucial to understand. And that's why when the Apostle Paul found out that his own church that he planted in Corinth was dinking around theologically and philosophically with Greek thought, which said resurrection doesn't happen, he popped a gasket. He wrote a whole chapter in his first letter to the Corinthians in which he says to them, are you people crazy that you're thinking more like Greeks than like Christians? What is wrong with you? Did you have a vain faith? Don't you remember what your faith is really in? Don't you understand that physical resurrection has to happen? That the first one has already happened. It's a guarantee that the rest of them are going to happen. And you're supposed to be in that group. But if you don't understand this, I wonder whether your faith is real at all. Now, that's a sobering thing for him to say. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll have a look at a few verses in the middle of the chapter that are usually overlooked. If there's one verse that's argued about a lot, and the rest are overlooked. It's kind of way it works in the Bible sometimes. In the first part of chapter 15, Paul says, don't you remember that the gospel is really about resurrection, Christ's resurrection and yours? That's in basically verses 1 to 19. Resurrection is what the gospel is all about. This is not an optional thing. This is not a piece of theological lumber that you can do without. This is not another little thing that you need to sign off on and say you believe. This is the reality of it. The gospel is about living forever physically, and resurrection is really the word for that. So he says, don't you remember what you signed off on? If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel, verses 1 to 19. Secondly, he says in verses 20 to 28, we saw this last week, resurrection means the end game has started. The end game, as I mentioned last week, is the last few moves in a chess match, in which most of the players are off the board and whoever's going to win is going to win. That's the end game. And when Jesus came back from the dead, God's end game came into play. And we are a part of that. Someone asked me last week, does this mean we are pawns? And I know what people mean when they say that. The Bible does not teach that we are pawns in the sense of lifeless, mindless pieces on a chessboard. But the Bible does teach very clearly that we are in the hands of the great chess master, and that he is taking his kingdom back. He has thought it through completely. He knows all of his moves, and this is the end game. He's taking his creation back under his control, and you were the first ones to become a part of his life. And that's an awesome thing. And I've been asked probably 100 times when I teach, and especially in Romans, where there's some real strong points about the sovereignty of God. And I've been asked as a teacher in a classroom and as a pastor after church, probably 100 times about this business of being a pawn. And he says very clearly, verses 20 to 28, it's all about God. See the end of verse 28? If you remember from last week, the destiny has been changed. He's going to take it back. The Son is going to win it all back and hand it over to the Father so that God will be all in all. It really is about him. And so I get this question, and that's why I wanted to bring it up to you. There may have been others who had the same question. And it is a good question. What does this mean? Does this mean, you know, am I really a pawn? No, you're not a pawn, but God is a whole lot smarter than we are. And let me ask you this. If God said to you, you will bring most glory to me by being a pawn, what would your answer be? I'm happy to be a pawn, if indeed that would bring you glory. But in our culture, that's considered not good, because we have high aspirations, and we do not want to be told that God will do something without asking us first. Seriously, I'm very serious about that. A lot of Christians are upset when they find out God actually thinks without asking them, and has even planned the destiny of the universe without checking with us. This bothers us. We're Americans. We want to be consulted, despite the fact that he says, trust me, I'm listening to you, and your thinking counts. That's where we're going to go with this morning. Make it clear, the end game has really started. And just a little sidelight, if it would bring God glory for you to be a pawn and for me to be a pawn, I hope I would say, amen, I'm happy to be a pawn. But we are not mindless. Don't get the wrong impression. He doesn't treat us as mindless. So he gets to the end of verse 28, and he says, it's all about the Lord. Now he changes, Paul changes his tone again, and in verses 29 to 34, fresh material this morning, in the heart of this talk he's giving to these people, in the heart of this chapter in which he's saying, what do you mean you don't believe in resurrection? It's everything there is to know, or most of what there is to know about Christ is that he's back from the dead. He gets into the middle of this, verses 29 to 34, and he goes back to arguing, if there's no resurrection, a couple of things are ridiculous. If there's no resurrection, two things don't make sense at all. The first one is, what about these people who are being baptized for other people who are already dead? We'll talk about that. And the next one is, what about me suffering all the time? Do you think I would suffer for something that wasn't true? So notice first, before you ask the question, what's baptism for the dead all about? Just back up and look at the argument. It doesn't really matter what that's all about because it doesn't have an impact on what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, two things don't make sense if there is no resurrection. The first is baptism at all, let alone baptism for the dead. And the second is suffering for Christ, which Paul was doing at the time he wrote this. He wrote it from Ephesus. And he was under a lot of persecution in Ephesus. He said, what am I doing if there's no resurrection? So that's where he's going. And then at the end of this little section, in verse 34, he says something very stunning to them. It is arresting. It is so stunning. And we blow right by it sometimes. But just slow down and look at it. It's very stunning. Now let's have a look. He says, verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now people look at this and they go, what's that about? And of course we know that the Mormon church actually does baptisms for the dead, and they appeal to this verse as a reason for doing it. But you need to point out, I need to point out, that when you look at everything else in the New Testament, it is very obvious that a person's baptism is a personal decision. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Is that 11:27 or 9:27? Nine. I'm looking at Doug because he knows every verse in the Bible. I always look at him. He's got a mind for the scriptures. Amazing. Okay. What that means, folks, is that someone else really can't be baptized for you. So whatever's going on here, Paul is not endorsing it. He's simply making a statement that apparently somebody was doing this. Now, on the other hand, if you read commentaries and that sort of thing, you'll find 40 different interpretations of what he might mean. Whenever you find 40 different interpretations, it's usually fairly clear that nobody really knows. And the fact of the matter is, as I pointed out, it doesn't matter. Maybe there was a group of people doing this. I can't believe it was being officially done by the church because Paul would have gone into it more. He's just making a passing comment about it. But his point is still the same. Baptism at all makes no sense. Because if there's no resurrection, because when you get baptized, what you're saying is, I belong to Christ, I am being buried, and I am being raised again, associated with Jesus. See, I have died, my life is hidden with Christ, Christ has died, I died with him, I'm dead. And now I've come back to life. That's what baptism symbolizes. He says the whole thing is meaningless, there's no resurrection. So his point is still well taken, even though nobody really knows what in the world this little group was doing, and or even who it was that was doing it. The baptism for the dead. Just realize that it's not really a biblical doctrine, and Paul doesn't say it is. He simply references a group of people, pointing out how silly it is for people to do things if there is no resurrection. Verse 30. Now he goes on to his own personal life. Why would I suffer for a falsehood? Why are we also in danger every hour? He says, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I die daily. I face death all the time over here in Ephesus. What is this boasting in you, which I have in Christ our Lord? Paul viewed his ministry in a good sense as a reminder of his faithfulness to God, and he saw the fruit at Corinth, despite the fact that some of that fruit was a bit shriveled, if you know the story. He still saw the work there as a valuable work, and he said, I boast in a good way that this is my work. This is the work that I do there. And he says, because I do that, because I've done this work, and because you're really the fruit of my labors, I have a right to tell you something that maybe someone else might not. He says, you might have a lot of teachers, but you've only got one father, and I'm your father in the faith. listen up. And that's the meaning behind this. He says, listen, I'm facing death all the time. Would I do that if the resurrection wasn't true? If I hadn't seen the risen Lord, do you think I would risk my life? If from human motives, verse 32, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Did he really fight with wild beasts at Ephesus? Well, we don't know. This is a phrase that was actually used in literature. Fighting with the wild beasts was a phrase that they used to refer to opposition in other literature. And that's what he's using it. If he did fight with wild beasts, it's amazing that it's not in the book of Acts, because there's quite a bit about the Ephesian ministry in the book of Acts and no mention of this. He's probably using this as a metaphor. Like you would say, well, they really dropped the ball. You're talking about somebody who wasn't even carrying a ball at the time, right? But you say drop the ball, you mean it metaphorically. And he says here, fighting with the beasts here in Ephesus, probably means metaphorically, because he took a lot of flack there, eventually had to leave because of it. And so he's using this. He's saying, look, I'm still facing, I could be arrested and killed anytime. I just stay as long as I can. And he did stay a long time there. Finally had to leave. He said, would I do that if I didn't really believe there was a resurrection? What good would it be? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a quotation, direct quotation from Isaiah 22:13, which is a rebuke in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was rebuking his generation for partying on when they should have been repenting in some of the situations that they were in. And so Paul pulls this line out and he says, look, if there's no resurrection, we should just party. At least he's honest. He's absolutely right. Remember that when people say, you know, all this miraculous stuff about Jesus, that doesn't matter. That he came back from the dead, that doesn't matter. That's just old theological stuff that people thought was important at one time. You know what really matters? It's the teachings of Jesus, that we should love each other. That's all that really matters. It's not important whether he's God in the flesh. It's not important whether he came back from the dead. And Paul would say, hog wash. Paul said, if he did not come back from the dead, I am wasting my time, risking my life. Give me a party hat and a nice tall drink with a little umbrella in it. Because I am not wasting another minute of my life if the resurrection isn't true. Now, what that does is it puts the Christian faith on a whole different footing than many people think it's on these days. And it makes it very radical, very radical. But he's very honest about it. It's a miracle or it's nothing. And the implications we'll get to towards the end of this message, but pretty powerful implications. Now he has three imperatives. Do you know what an imperative is? It's a command. And they come across usually pretty clearly in English. They come across very clearly in the original. Verse 33, there are three imperatives. First one is, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Second one, become sober-minded like you ought to. And the third one is, stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. Shame on you. Whoa. I told you there's a stunning thing at the end of this, you see. Stop sinning. I love that. It's like, what did the preacher say today? Stop sinning. Oh, okay. Kind of expected that. Let's look at this. He says, do not be deceived, or don't allow yourself to be deceived. Now, he's made this whole point and he about the resurrection, about their thinking. They were thinking more like Greeks than like Christians. And he pulls them up short and he says, stop it. Stop what you're thinking. Turn yourself around. You're letting yourself be deceived. You're believing an old thing you used to believe is not true. Resurrection is real. The Greeks are wrong. Your whole culture was wrong about this, you see. Stop letting yourself be deceived. It's a very interesting thing because if you're deceived, we tend to think of ourselves as victimized. Well, I was deceived. And Paul says, no, if you know the truth and you allow another thing to usurp the place of that truth in your thinking, that is your fault. So stop it. You grab hold of it and you stop it. It's an act of the will. It's an amazing thing for him to say. Stop being deceived? Yeah. And the next thing he says is, well, as a subheading, bad company corrupts good character. That is a quote from a play by a Greek playwright from the 3rd century BC, actually early 4th century BC, named Menander. And it was a piece of literature. I mean, it's like quoting Shakespeare today. People quote Shakespeare, and they sometimes mix it up with the Bible. They're quoting Shakespeare. They think it's in the Bible. And sometimes they'll quote the Bible and think Shakespeare said it. Well, in those days, they quoted the Greek playwrights. One of them was Menander. And this is a famous statement. It is absolutely true. Bad company corrupts good character, which is why people, parents especially, will pull their kids away from other people sometimes and away from other kids who have a bad influence on them. And kids never understand that. Kids have unbounded confidence in their ability to think straight. The interesting thing is, it's true for adults too. And it's no truer for adults than it is for kids with regard to the ease with which we are deceived if we hang around with people who keep saying the wrong thing to us over and over. It wears your brain down. Until finally, you're believing nonsense, and sometime later you wake up and you go, you know, I believed nonsense for a whole long time here. Why? I was hanging around with people teaching me nonsense, and I didn't think critically about it. Bad company corrupts good character. You will be like the people you hang around with. As simple as that is, it sounds, it is absolutely true. And the Apostle Paul says, you've been hanging around people who think in a certain way, the Greek way, about resurrection, and not wanting to appear too different from them, not wanting to appear unphilosophical to the Greek mind, you have let go of something extremely important, physical resurrection. Let me tell you, you let go of that, you've let go of the gospel. And now I wonder whether you were ever really saved in the first place. Very serious thing. So he says, don't let yourself be deceived. Second imperative, become sober-minded. The Greek word means come out of a drunken stupor. You ever have, have you ever had a friend who needed to be awakened out of a state of inebriation, and you shake him and shake him and shake him, and it's like, go away, you know, because why? Well, the alcohol or the pot or whatever it is they've taken has so dulled their senses that all they want to do is sleep. And that's the word that he uses here. It's very interesting because it's not a common word in the New Testament. That's the word that he uses. And he says, this has happened to you in your heads, in your mind. Well, wait a minute. They weren't physically this way. No, they were philosophically and theologically this way. Now grasp that, because that's really what he's getting at. You're philosophically asleep. You're theologically schnoozing under the influence of something in the culture that you've been listening to for a long time, and now it has removed your confidence in the resurrection, and that has taken the edge off of your witness and the edge off of your ministry and the edge off of your ability to serve Christ. Now you see why the Apostle Paul gets to the end of this thing and he says, shame on you, because this produces ignorance of God when this happens. Wake up from this stupor, become sober-minded like you should. And then the third imperative, stop sinning. Stop sinning. What's that about? I mean, we all know what stop sinning means. And of course, the Corinthians had a lot of sins to stop, if you know the story of their life. They had a lot of things they were doing wrong. And Paul corrects them on this. And he tells them to stop these other things. But in this context, what do you suppose the sin is that he's referring to? Because it doesn't say, be sure not to. It says stop, which means it was already happening. And that's clear in the original. It is something that's already going on. And in the context, what do you suppose it was that was going on that Paul considers to be sinful among the many other things that they were doing wrong? Something was going on in their mind. Something was going on in their thoughts. Something in which they were retreating back from something that was true. And Paul says, stop that. Stop sinning. He doesn't say, go and... I have a friend who, his favorite line always was, go and sin less. Now let's go and sin no more. He says, stop. Because some have no knowledge of God. Some who? Some people around you, he says to the Corinthians. And some people who may be in the Corinthian assembly who thought of themselves as hyper-spiritual, who were completely ignorant, because at the same time they were so sold on their spirituality. Remember chapters 12, 13, and 14? At the same time, they were also wondering to themselves, is resurrection real? We'll have a debate. Paul says, that is ignorance. I don't care how powerful you think you are spiritually. You deny this. You're ignorant of God. And then he says to the whole group, shame on you for this. My goodness, that's not politically correct. You're supposed to not tell people they're doing wrong. Shame on you, he says. My. Why would he say that? Well, because they were responsible for what they believed. You're not a victim of what you believe. You're responsible for what you believe. You're not, you don't have to put your weight down on everything you hear. And you are responsible to put your weight down on that which is true. And he says the quality of your thinking as a Christian can affect whether another person has knowledge of God. And he says to the Corinthians, because of this thing that's going on mentally with you guys, some among you are ignorant of God. Shame on you. That ought not to be, he says. What a stunning thing to say. What a rebuke to think that my heresy could hurt someone else's faith so badly that when I stand before Jesus someday, he will say, why did you allow yourself to believe that? That's a very sobering thing. And thinking really is very much what all of this is about. See, these three imperatives all come out of the argument about the resurrection. So let me mention a couple of things as we close up here. And these are shocking realities to a 21st century Christian, especially if you've been raised in the church and you kind of, you know a lot as a Christian. And but you're also a pretty good American. And I mean that in the sense like the Corinthians were good Corinthians. And it's something of a shock to find these two pieces of information out that I'm closing with here. The first is this. If knowledge has any meaning at all, you see the word knowledge? Some have no knowledge of God. You see the implication in all of this? You're not thinking straight. Your knowledge is crooked. You've adopted a Greek way of thinking instead of a biblical way of, you see what he's getting at? Okay, now, if knowledge means anything at all, it has to have a moral impact on you. Knowledge has a moral impact on you. If it means anything, it has a moral impact. You see, their decision not to think biblically had a huge moral impact that led them into sin. And the actual thinking itself can be sin, as I'll mention in just a moment. Let me, as subheadings here, point something out about our thinking. Some important things about our thinking as Christians. First of all, remember that information is not the same as knowledge. And we live in an information age. We are glutted with information. We have more information at our fingertips on the internet today than any previous generation ever. It is amazing. There's a new book out by Thomas Friedman called The World is Flat. And it's about how technology has flattened out the way all the cultures in the world communicate, because everybody has access to technology. And the internet is flattening all the distinctions between things. And the author went to Google headquarters in Mountain View, California, and just checked it out. Google, the search engine, Google. And did you know that Google is named after the name of a number? A Google is the name of a number. It's one with 100 zeros behind it. That's a Google. And they changed the spelling. The number is spelled G-O-O-G-O-L. But the Google search engine on the internet is G-O-O-G-L-E. So, but that's where they got the name. And the reason is because they want to bring all information in. Make it all at our fingertips in all different languages. They process 1 billion searches a day. 1 billion! That is an unimaginably big number. We use the term, but it's almost unimaginably big number. 1 billion searches a day on Google. While he was there, which was in 2001, he said, well, what's the big topic today? Because it changes every day. And almost hour to hour, what the most popular things are that are Googled. And so what they were Googling at this particular day, he said, what are the big ones? And they said, well, number one is sex. Duh. That's probably the same every day. Number two was God. I thought that was kind of cool. People looking for God on the internet, but still. Let me think that through. It's fascinating what people will actually look up and try to find. The third one had to do with money. It was jobs. And the fourth one was professional wrestling. I kid you not, professional wrestling. I guess once you figured out sex and God and all the money you need, time to go watch professional wrestling. I don't know what kind of commentary that is on the American state of the American soul. Actually, it's not just Americans. Only 1/3 of those billion research buttons that are pushed in a given day, only 1/3 of them are English. So this is an international thing. It's amazing. I'll toss one more little thing in here since we're outside and I can go all day. The weirdest thing he said he found out was that there's a recipe book on Google in which what you do is look in your fridge and see what's there, type in any 3 things, and it'll tell you what you can make with them. Some of you are thinking, cool, praise the Lord. Now I know what to do after church today. The Google recipe book. My nephew, Christopher Stebbins, who's aware of such things, turned me on to the Wikipedia, which is an encyclopedia that you can edit. Think that through. That is potluck information international. Think that through. I mean, it's real. Wikipedia. I know you're thinking I want to go there. What is this? It is mountains of information flowing into our minds at our fingertips. Is it knowledge? No. It isn't knowledge. They call it knowledge. What they mean is information. But information is not knowledge until you know how to use it, and then how you use it will determine whether it ever becomes wisdom. So when Paul says how you think has moral implications, realize this: most of the information in our world is useless, distracting, or evil. Truly. And if you fill your mind with it, watch out what it does to your behavior and your thinking. That's what Paul is saying. Don't think like the Greeks. And when we live in a world so filled with information, we need to have a huge filter system in our brains to say, I'm not even going to waste my time with most of this, because I'm looking for knowledge. Information will not make you wise any more than having a walk-in freezer full of food makes you a good cook. Okay? Or having a library full of books makes you knowledgeable. No. Knowledge is when you can actually use it for something good. So don't mistake that. Paul says knowledge, if it means anything at all, has a moral impact, and that means that thinking is not just simply neutral. Some ideas, my friends, are evil. Some ideas you really shouldn't think. Some ideas, when they come across your desk, you need to literally delete them. Throw them away. Don't give them another second. We live in a culture that says anything you think about should be okay because thinking is virtuous in and of itself. Is that true? It is not true. It is not true. All the evil actions of humans start out as thoughts, usually as fantasies. Some thinking is evil. Paul says to the Corinthians, you've been thinking like Greeks, and the thing you've been thinking about resurrection is so wrong that it's actually turned you around and it's goofing your head up as a Christian. That's a very serious thing for us to hear because we think ideas are neutral. I made a comment a while back that curiosity can be a form of idolatry. And a couple people come up to me and said, what in the world did you mean by that? Here's what I meant by that, and I still stand by it. Curiosity can be a form of idolatry. You have a brain. It is capable of understanding a great many things and multitasking, contrary to popular belief. You are thinking about several things right now while I'm talking. Some of you are planning that meal with the Google thing. I know. You can multitask. So here's the deal. What do you do with your brain when you let it out to do what it wants? Where does it go for nourishment? And if it is simply meaningless, mindless, or even evil, is that good stewardship of the gray cells that God has given us? And if it actually undermines faith, because we think it's neutral, I can think about anything I want. You can't be sued for what you're thinking. Not here. But guess what? In eternity, you can. What I mean by this is not that we get all legalistic about anything we see or watch, but that we be wise, that we be critical in our thinking as Christians, and that we filter everything through who Jesus is, and that we be a bit more discerning, because knowledge has moral impact, and there is such a thing as evil knowledge. And there is such a thing as being innocent of evil, and the Lord said, I want you innocent of evil. And we say, well, I'm going to have to understand it before I can decide to be innocent of it. And that's not always true. There are some things that it's just wrong to know. As odd and as un-American as that sounds, Paul is saying, and it's very clear, just read these passages again, it's very clear, you know stuff and you've put your weight down on it and it's wrong and it's goofing you up mentally. You need to get back to the truth. You need to feed your mind with this. Truth and falsehood really do matter. Obviously, all truth isn't the same truth. Diversity is not always a virtue. Diversity isn't always a virtue. Celebrating diversity is sometimes celebrating nonsense. Truly. And our culture is turning it into a virtue in and of itself. Paul's saying that is not true. It is not a virtue to simply have a lot of information and tolerate it all. What is a virtue is thinking according to what the Lord says and interpreting the information according to what is good and moving in the direction of what is right. That's virtuous thinking. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That means you haven't started to think according to God until you fear Him first. That means there's a lot of brilliant people in the world and always have been who reject God and who, by his estimation, are simply not thinking. That is a sobering thing. All of this implied in what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, because he's saying your thinking is wrong. The implications are vast and very important for us. Here's the last thing I'll share with you. The second of the major closing points is this. If life has any meaning at all, there must be accountability in the next life. Think that through. If life has any meaning at all, there must be accountability in the next life. Where would I find that in this passage? It's right in verse 32 where Paul says, if Jesus isn't coming back from the dead, if there's no resurrection, party on. Why would he say that? Because he knows the truth. If there is no God and there is no afterlife, there's nothing in the next age, it does not matter what you do here. And here's the odd thing in our world. Our world is trying to tell you, you can have morals and ethics and a purposeful life without believing that you will answer to God someday. That is not true. That's like pulling yourself up with your bootstraps. Try it. It doesn't work. It is not true. The main issue here for all of us as Christians is to realize that the resurrection reminds us we will give an answer. Even as Christians, forgiven, we will still answer before the Lord. He will say to you, how did you invest your life? Not did you become a full-time missionary, unless he calls you to be one, or a full-time pastor, but how did you invest the gifts I gave you, the little gray cells, the money, the time? Did you invest in knowing me and in serving me? Someday, we will answer for these things. That is implicit all through here. And when the world tells you that it doesn't matter because there is no God out there anyway, or that you can have meaning without understanding that there's accountability, the world is just completely off base, been listening to their own stuff for too long. The Apostle Paul realizes very clearly there is accountability, and that's not bad news, that's good news. It means life counts. It means life really means something. That's really very good news. It's not bad news, but it is sobering news. When we come into the Lord's presence, we need to realize everything will be judged. Jot down Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, which talks about hell. The implicit statement here is that hell is real. It says people will stand before the Lord and be judged. You can read it for yourself in Revelation 20. What do you mean stand? Stand in resurrection bodies. Everybody's resurrected. Even people who haven't repented will be resurrected and they'll stand in judgment. That means life matters and decision-making matters. And that is really, it's all or nothing for us. It means there's no in-between. There's no, let's pretend we can make life make sense without God. There's none of this business of saying, well, we can debate whether God exists, but we can still be meaningful here on earth. Nope. Paul makes it very clear. Either God exists or he doesn't. If he does, you're going to answer to him. If he doesn't, then life is absurd. Life is absurd. Paul knows it. And I hope that by realizing that, you as a Christian will realize your life is not absurd. And as sobering as it might be to know that the Lord will someday take out the hard drive and look at it, your hard drive, when you get there, he'll say, here's the hard drive from your whole life. Let's see what you put on it. As sobering as that is and as frightening as that is, it means that you matter to him. It means that every bit of suffering that we endure, that's why Paul endured suffering. If we endure suffering for the Lord, it means it all has tremendous meaning. It means that life is not absurd. You say, well, that's not a very cool choice. Judgment by God or sheer absurdity of life. Those are my choices? Yep. Those are the choices. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that of those two choices, the one in which God judges is the one that's going to happen. That is why Jesus died for our sins. So that when we stand before him, we can stand before him forgiven, even though he will pull the hard drive out and look at it with you. You can be completely forgiven and you can walk with him and you can live forever. And that was what he meant when he said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" So the most important thing is whether you've given your life to Christ. And if you're a Christian, the most important thing is, are you thinking straight as a believer and filtering everything through the Lordship of Jesus and through his purposes? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for reminding us through these words, and they are rather shocking when Paul says, shame on you, to the Corinthians. We're kind of glad that we weren't there at the time. And yet we feel the impact of that phrase. Because sometimes, Lord, it really is shame on us too when we decide not to believe like you do or know the truth and decide not to go there purposely, thinking about and moving in directions that are undermining faith in our lives. So, Lord, we repent of these things, and we thank you for your grace because we know our forgiveness is actually based on what you've done. But we take seriously these warnings. And we ask that we might be clear thinking to the very best of our ability, that the knowledge we have of you will be put to good use in the way we live, and that your Holy Spirit will use our witness in this way, especially now in the 21st. We pray, Father, that all of our actions will bring honor to your name. Take a moment with your head bowed and think if you've given your life to Christ. If you have not, and you know you have not, today would be a great day. After we're finished here, we're milling around, the music's playing, there'll be people up here under these trees whose whole purpose is to pray for anybody who needs prayer. If you would like to give your life to Christ, if you would like to live forever and know for sure that you can, then you open your heart to him and you ask him to fill you. You repent of your sins. You say, Lord, make me one of yours, please. I want to be a Christian today, starting now. And he will take you today. Come on up here and let us pray for you. Father, I pray that anybody making that decision right now, thinking this through, realizing that this may be why you brought him here this morning, would indeed take your hand, even right now, and would allow us to pray for them and welcome them into the body of Christ. For all these things, Lord, we thank you and praise you. You are so much better to us than we deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.